Let's see how this God of power and of might acts on behalf of His people as we turn to the Old Testament book of Ezra, as we return to the story of God's unfolding faithfulness and grace and mercy and restoration to the people of Israel. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7 this morning, and we will begin to discover the person who is the author of this book, whereas the first six chapters are sort of a prelude to Ezra properly, or his own person. We get to meet Ezra for the first time in this chapter. And this is the Word of God. Now, after these things, so what are these things? They had a first wave of people had gone, remnant had gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And they had rebuilt the temple after much travail, after several years. And they had finally begun to celebrate the Passover again and with great joy. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meriot, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Bukai, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Quote, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And now, I have issued a decree that any of the peoples of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold which you find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, who offered willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God which is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers, to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Also the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. The rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide, provide for it from the royal treasury. I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently, even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt as needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges, that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death, or for banishment, or for confiscation of goods, or for imprisonment. End quote. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that just as your hand was upon Ezra, as your hand even was upon the king, I pray, Father, your hand would be upon us this morning, that we would hear and be blessed by your word, that we would hear and be encouraged and strengthened and instructed, that we would, Father, be blessed by your hand with strength and courage to do all that it says. I pray, Father, that this morning we would seek the good hand of the Lord and be with your servant. Give strength and clarity of mind. May all our hearts be yours this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, I want to give a bit of an extended overview before we go into a couple of particular points that I'm wanting to make in the text. In days of old, the preachers would call this the exposition, which would be the time of sort of an overview of the passage being looked at, and then the pastor would go on to what he would say call particular doctrines, the specific points he's wanting to break out. So for those of you who are smiling at me and are familiar with either reading or having read such sermons as those, this would be the exposition part of the sermon, where we're just going to give you this morning a bit of an overview. In chapter 7, something is done to you a little bit unfair as an English reader, a reader of this text to begin with. Because as you read chapter 7, verse 1, you see, now after these things. And to our English ears, it sounds like, okay, so the next thing that happens after they were joyful and celebrating the Passover is, here's Ezra. Wrong. Because what happens, there's this space of time, maybe there's a space in your Bible between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7 of Ezra, and in that little space of time, write these words, 57 to 58 years. Though it says now, it's not immediately now. It is 57 to 58 years after that initial celebration of the Passover, when the people of God had gone back to Jerusalem, that those exiled people back to Jerusalem, and they began to work. Remember, they laid the foundation, and there was a little bit of a break for about 15, 16 years as they were being persecuted and oppressed, and then they began to take their focus off of God, but rather on their own homes and their own comfort levels and their own conveniences. And then come the preachers of Haggai and Zechariah, and the Lord uses them to bring them back to focus, and then they build the temple with the permission of the king as God opens up his heart. And so now in chapter 7, we have this new, not only era, but the whole new kingdom, in a sense, because Darius, who was alive and ruling in chapter 6, is dead, and Xerxes came into power, and he lived for a while, and now he's dead, and during his administration, there was not as much favor shown to Israel and to the Jews. But then God brings Artaxerxes. So this is Now the third king, or the second king from chapter 6. But there's Darius in chapter 6, Xerxes and Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes. And he's important for several reasons, because Artaxerxes becomes much more favorable to the plight and the condition of the Jews. Now why would that happen? Well, we know from the scripture that in part, from what we've already been told in verse 27 and 28, the Lord had laid it on this king to be kind. Was there some practical means by which this particular king would be more favorable to the Jews? Well, probably because this king married a Jew. This is the story of Esther. In fact, he had a favored queen, Vashti. But then when he met Esther, he pushes Vashti. Now, I'm not saying that God approves a divorce, but this is what happened. He pushes Vashti to the side and he marries Esther. And Esther becomes his pillow confidant. And so naturally he has a desire to be favorable to Esther and her people. Mordecai is raised up. If you go back and read the story of Esther, Mordecai is lifted up as a counselor and as one who leads and helps to give counsel to Artaxerxes, and no doubt Ezra also, in this new season of a willingness to hear from Jewish voices, the people of Israel. Ezra too is no doubt in the court of Artaxerxes. And so 56 years have gone, and so the people, unfortunately, back in Jerusalem, though God was beginning to show favor again to the people in Babylon, God's people were waning yet again in their affection for God and their obedience to God and their allegiance to God. After 57 years, they began to grow cold towards God. Now, the temptation would be to read the book of Ezra, and we would see all that God has done up to chapter 6. And yet again, between 6 and 7, we're going to find out the people have cooled off from God. And there might be a part of us that says, can't you guys ever get it? Can't you ever stay warm towards God? Do you always stay warm towards God? For them, it was 57 years of cooling off. But truth be known, it doesn't take us 57 days and sometimes 57 minutes after a Sunday morning worship service where the Lord touches us and we already begin to feel the coolness of our own selfishness and self-centeredness. So let's be gracious towards the Jews in Jerusalem, because one of the repeating stories in the book of Ezra is God's faithfulness to His erring children. For even in Jerusalem, as the people of God are cool towards God and have already begun to sin against God, what do we find God doing? Preparing yet another man to come back to Jerusalem. He's been preparing Ezra to come back to Jerusalem to bring the Word of God. They were back in the land, and so they were focused and glad for the land, and they had the temple, they were back in the temple, and by this point, they're doing the ritual thing all over again. But God is now raising up a man to bring the Word of God back to His people, to teach them what the law says. And God is doing this. He is raising up. He is in His faithfulness. Even though the people over here in Jerusalem aren't even asking for God to be merciful, God is mercifully raising up. They're not even aware of the faithful activity of God, but God is faithful to Himself, and God is faithful to His remnant. God is faithful to His people, and God is raising up Ezra for such a time as this, that He would bring him back to Jerusalem for a time of renewal and revival. Now, there are some things here in this chapter, in God's provision and God's providence, that we should rejoice in. You need to know that if you have cooled off from God this week, He has not cooled off from you. He has, perhaps even this week, unbeknownst to you, been providing such a lesson as this. Or brought somebody next to you, even in this worship service, who is going to encourage you and speak to you the Word of God and pray with you. The God who is faithful to us has been faithful to each one of us, even this week, and is doing and will do whatever is necessary to bring us back into right relationship with Him. You perhaps have cooled off from God for a month or so, or 2 months, or 6 months, or 6 years, and yet God in His goodness has brought you into this place this morning that you might hear His word and be encouraged. They were faithful, but God all along, or they were unfaithful, the people in Jerusalem, but God all along was faithful and doing what was necessary to bring His mercy, His word, back to His people. So we meet this Ezra, and the time in which, and God in bringing up Artaxerxes, I want to say this too, God in bringing up Artaxerxes, he brings Ezra, who's in the court, who makes a request of the king. The Lord lays it upon, by His hand, so to speak, the hand of his good hand upon the king and upon Ezra, so that whatever Ezra asks, the king says yes to. And notice, maybe this afternoon, go through, because my point's not going to be this letter, because it's just another time in which the king, the hand of God is upon the heart of an unbelieving king to do phenomenal things for His people. I mean, this king allows Ezra to go back. He gives him the right to teach the people the law, not of Babylon, but the law of Moses. To go back and to teach the people the law of Moses. So obviously he sees some value there in the law of Moses. He encourages Ezra to teach the people. He encourages Ezra to make sure that the sacrifices are done rightly. He makes all kinds of provisions for him in terms of monetary goods, his own personal gold, his own personal silver, gold and silver out of the kingdom as well. He sends back with Ezra so that there will be plenty to be able to sacrifice. Now, Artaxerxes is a little bit self-centered about this because he wants to make sure there's plenty of things taken care of for the sacrifice of this God, so this God does not turn on him or his sons. But he's still open to the idea of Ezra going back and making sure all things are done in the area. He commands Ezra because he has such respect for Ezra's wisdom, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. Ezra, you appoint judges for the region. You, this conquered person, you are this man, this representative of a conquered people. I want you to go back into my land, and I want you to set up a judiciary who is going to abide by the law of God. He raises Ezra up to this point of privilege and prestige, and he wants the law of God, which is in the hand of Ezra, to be taught and to rule over the people. And then he says to you treasurers in the area, I don't want you just to sit by idly. I want you to give money to this cause, and I don't want you taxing the Levites or the priests or the work of the temple where all this money was coming in. I don't want you to touch it. I don't want you to tax it. And so he provides for him in this way. And he tells Ezra that I have your back. Whatever you say should go, I will back you, whether it is a capital punishment or if it's imprisonment, or if it's confiscation of goods, my authority rests with you. And so we see yet again God moving in the heart of a king who doesn't fully understand everything he's doing, but God is using this king as his instrument of grace, this unbelieving king as his instrument of grace for his people. And before I end with this overview time, just as we just marvel at all that God is doing over and over and over again, God is doing, God is doing, God is doing, and God's people are receiving, God's people are receiving, God's people are receiving. That's the way it always is. It is never God's people are doing and the God is repaying. But God is doing first. God's people respond by receiving and blessing, and we're going to hear more about this. But then one last thing on this overview, before we go on, is I want you to notice this language in verse 9. Because the good hand of his God was upon him. And I would recommend to you, perhaps, this week, those of you who are maybe at the end of a personal Bible study, and you're kind of thinking, what should I do next in my personal Bible study? Let me offer a topic to you. Do a study in the Scriptures on the hands of God. You know, I believe all of us in this room have two hands, a left hand and a right hand. In the Scripture, God is described as a God of two hands. His good hand that blesses and shows favor, and his hand of judgment upon those who mock and scoff him and disobey his word. Now, here may be the question of the day for you. Upon you, which hand of God rests upon you? His good hand of favor, or his good hand of judgment, or his hand of judgment? I have good news for you. If you were to leave this morning, and there is this overwhelming sense, or you're here this morning, and there's this overwhelming sense, Pastor Ken, if I were to say, it would be the hand of judgment upon me, then run to Christ. Then run to Christ. For Christ sits at the right hand, the hand of favor of God the Father. And all who hide themselves in Christ hide themselves at the right hand of God the Father. Do not leave this place fearing the hand of judgment upon God. Confess your sins. His wrath is justly due to any of us, and so his hand rests upon us. But those who come to his Son, we are found at his right hand, his hand of blessing, his hand of favor. May it be said of us this morning that, like Ezra, the good hand of God rests on us. Well, this morning, I want to spend a little bit of time unpacking particularly verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, and as well verses 27 and 28. The decree of the king simply serves to the mightiness of God working in an unbeliever to provide for God's people. God will do whatever it takes to provide for his people, and he does in raising up Ezra. But I'm wanting us to camp a little bit this morning on the good hand of the Lord. And how is it that Ezra had the good hand of the Lord? Now, I want to be careful as we begin this first section on the conditions for the good hand of the Lord being upon his people. The conditions for the good hand of the Lord being upon his people. I want to be careful to say out front, Ezra did not earn the good hand of the Lord, although Ezra did something that aided God's good hand to be upon him. What? Ezra did not earn God's good hand of favor upon him, but Ezra did do something that aided God's good hand to be upon him. Let me see if I can explain that to you in another way. And this, I'm just plagiarizing from a statement made by John Piper this week, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church. And in rough, he said, God's love is both the cause of and the result of our love. God's love is both the cause of and the result of our love. What does Scripture tell us? Does God love us because we first loved Him? Is that the way that 1 John reads? No. We love Him because He first loved us. Our love for God is the result of God first loving us. But then as a good father, those children that respond in love to Him, He shows even more love. Well, the same thing is somewhat going on here in regards to the good hand of the Lord. The good hand of the Lord already rested upon Ezra. The good hand of the Lord put Ezra in a distinct and distinguished priestly family. This is the reason for this Ezra in the first part of chapter 7. In this lineage, we see that this Ezra has quite a unique and distinguished lineage. And Ezra didn't vote on which family he wanted to be born in, but God's good hand put him in this family. This family that would have been known for its faithfulness and its enthusiasm for the law of God and the obedience of God. God, in his good favor, by his hand, put Ezra into this family. God, by his good favor, had made Ezra to be such a man whose mind was able to be skillful upon the law, to take it in and to find it easy to digest. God's good favor was upon Ezra by putting him into this favored family and to give him an ease of study. And then Ezra, we see, with all that he had been given by God, takes what he has been given by God and he uses it for God, and as a result, hence verse 10, for, so we see here in verse 9, the good hand of his God was upon him for, because Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. So God's good hand was already on Ezra. God's good hand was already raising up Ezra to be a leader. But then we see that God was even more pleased to put his good hand upon Ezra because of the way Ezra had responded to the gifts that the Father had given to him. Am I being somewhat clear this morning? Okay, if I've totally lost you on this point, then just I'll be glad to try to make it more clear afterwards. But I'm wanting to be careful here because what we're dealing with is somebody who is in the family of God. We're dealing with somebody who is one of God's chosen people. Not somebody wanting to earn the good hand of God's favor. Not wanting to somehow have wages of entrance into God's favor. This is somebody who's already been experienced, already one of God's chosen ones, who has already experienced the favor of God, and as one, receives more of the favor of God as he is faithful with what he has been given. Ezra already is a priest. He is already in this distinguished family. He already has a mind that finds it easy to be able to study and to teach the word of Moses. He's not earning anything here in terms of acceptance before God. And so what I want to talk about this morning in terms of gaining God's good hand, I don't want to be misinterpreted. Somehow, if you do these three things, you will earn God's favor. Really, they are the result of God's good favor already being on us. And I hope to be able to explain that more as we go along. First of all, I want us to see in verse 9 and 10, notice that there is this causality of God's good hand upon Ezra. As much as we want to not have Ezra earning anything, for all our wages are but sin and death and judgment, there is this language of causality in verse 9. The good hand of his God was upon him for Ezra had done something. So that the good hand of God was resting even more heavily upon Ezra, for he had done something. Well, what was the characteristic of Ezra's life? And we see that it is threefold. It is, and I'm going to give you this, and then I'm going to come back then to explain it. And the words in this, the three words I'm giving you are not originally or from another pastor, but they're more memorable than what I would have come up with. So God's word is pondered, God's word is practiced, and God's word is proclaimed. The three P's there might help you to remember. Okay, if I'm wanting to walk out of this place and to seek to glorify God and to have His good hand upon me, what should I be? What should my business be as I walk from this place? For Ezra had set his heart, look here in verse 10, to study the law of the Lord. To study the law of the Lord. That is God's word. Is pondered. To be regularly is the verb there. In fact, it's the same for all three of these issues that we're going to be looking at to mark the life of Ezra. He was continually studying, and he was continually practicing, and he was continually teaching. It marked his life, this studying, and this practicing, and this teaching. But God's word is pondered. For Ezra, he knew what the word of God meant over in Psalm 1 when it said, blessed is he who does not sit or stand, but rather, blessed is he who desires to study and meditate upon the word of God. Remember that over in Psalm chapter 1 in which George read for us? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he cuts out 3 minutes every day to study. Now that would be for the average American evangelical. But for the blessed man, for the blessed woman, in his law he meditates day and night. This is the characteristic of Ezra as well. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord. He is known by Artaxerxes, this pagan who doesn't know everything there is to know about the Jewish religion. He has his mind on other gods as well and other things. And what he knows about Artaxerxes, he says 4 times in his little letter there that he is a man whom the law of the Lord is in his hand. Or you are, give the law that you have. Well, what do you think Artaxerxes was trying to communicate about Ezra? What can we learn about Ezra regarding, did Artaxerxes simply mean that everywhere Ezra went, he had a copy of the law in his hands and a nice little concordance so that whenever he was asked about something, he'd just go to the concordance and look up a word and find the verse and then apply the verse? No. When he says that the law of Moses or the law of your God is in your hand, this man has a grasp of the Scriptures, He knows it. He owns it as his own because he is so well versed in that law. He is perhaps a predecessor of John Bunyan. Remember, John Bunyan, you may know, was an English pastor who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And about him, Charles Spurgeon said, "Cut him and he bleeds bibline," which means everything that Bunyan was known to do or to write saturated in the Scriptures. Yes, when Ezra studies the law, he's a man day and night continually studying the law of the Lord. Now, are we known like this pagan who knew, if I know anything about Ezra, the law of his God, he has it. He knows it. It's in him. Now, how does Artaxerxes know this? Because obviously Ezra lives it out and he communicates it even to the pagan king that Artaxerxes would know this. But would that not be a good maybe point of question? How well do others know me as a man of the book or a woman of the book? How well do others around me, outside of these four walls, know me to be one who has the Scriptures in his or her hand? Lord, make me to be a man or a woman who has the Scriptures in my hand more than I have the sports pages in my hand. Make me to be a man or a woman, a young man, a young woman, who has the Scriptures in my hand more than the mouse. May I be a man, a woman, a young man, a young woman, who has the Scriptures in my hand versus the latest video game. Ezra is known. And God's good hand rests upon him, for he is one who studies the law. And here's a whole other issue that maybe, just to challenge us a little bit, Ezra found enough in the first 5 books of the Bible to be known to continually be studying the first 5 books of the Bible. How many books do you and I have at this point? By God's good grace, how many do you and I have? 66. Yes. Some of you are... Six, I know that's in there somewhere. 66. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. If Ezra, a man who found it easy to study the law, he's skilled at it, it came naturally to him. If he found it necessary to study these 5 books day and night and to continually to be studying upon it, what about a knucklehead like me? Where it's not always easy to grasp and understand and to pick up and to have. How much more then do I need to be reading not only the first 5 books of the Bible, but all the Word of God before me? For if there was that much in the first 5 books of God's creation, how much more then in the books that reveal God's reclamation of his people to study day and night. If there was that much on the law of God, and Galatians tells us the law is to drive us to our Savior, Okay, so if there's that much to enrapture me in the law, how much more is there to enrapture me than in the gospel, in the good news of what Jesus Christ has done? Oh, if Ezra can be found enraptured and needful, even with a mind that was brilliant to study the law, how much more you and I could have and accept the challenge before us to study the Word of God in all its totality. The good hand of his God was upon him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law. Would not God find it good for his children who love him and long to hear from him to find them studying what he has already said to them? Well, most of us don't need a new word from God. We need to go back and study the first words from God. Ezra studied the law. And, so this would be B. So not only is God's word pondered, but God's word is also practiced. And so for Ezra, had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to become a big old brainiac sitting in a dark room somewhere, just taking it in, shove, study, and to die content with the biggest head. No. For Ezra, he realized he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. Let's look over in Joshua chapter 1 and look at this passage as we see the heart of God here. No doubt as Ezra perhaps began to think of that first remnant going away and that first exodus, that second exodus, that second return of the people into the promised land, perhaps he thought of the book of Joshua as well. As he was aware of what God was doing and bringing people back to the promised land, perhaps this passage in Joshua, where they were on the precipice of entering into that promised land yet again, perhaps for Ezra, he would find himself meditating upon these words in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. Only, God says, only be strong and very courageous. You know when you're going to be courageous? We're going to see this later on. It's just a preview. When God's hand is upon you. Verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do careful. Act wisely to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Don't walk all the way on the margin of the right or the margin of the left. Stay right in the middle of His word. Don't flirt with the boundaries of my law. Well, be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Notice, meditation leads to obedience. Have I not commanded you, verse 9, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you under the condition that you're meditating and obeying. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I meant to take a poll just a moment ago because There's a word picture on this idea of meditation that I love, and I know some of you appreciated it a number of years ago when I gave it to you, but how many of you remember the word picture I gave to you for meditating on God's Word? And if you don't remember, don't be embarrassed, but if you remember, oh great, so hardly any of you remember, which means I'm just the worst teacher of all. And so I get another chance to take a stab at giving you the word picture for meditation. Over here in Psalm 1, you know, he meditates on it day and night. This is what we find Ezra doing, meditating day and night. Well, does that mean necessarily that for me to meditate on the Word of God, I've got to have, you know, like, to have this book in front of me wherever I'm going at all times? We don't encourage people to drive in text or walk in text. But is your pastor now encouraging you to drive and read and to walk and read? But that's not what the meaning means. To meditate actually is an agricultural term. And some of you, the light bulbs are beginning to come back on again. Think of a cow. And that word for meditate is the word to describe what a cow does with its cud. Now, not all of you grew up in a farming community, and so you don't really have any idea. You think everything eats like you eat, gulp, and it's gone. But that's not the way a cow eats. A cow chews a little bit, chews in its mouth, and throws it down. A little bit later, throws that grass right back up into its mouth and chews it some more. Throws it down. If it's not completely digested yet, he brings it back up and chews on it some more. This is the way you and I are to be in regards to the Word of God. We are to be constantly chewing, perhaps reading a passage in the morning, and then just bringing it up all day long and chewing on that. How can I live? You know, I thought I understood that, but how can I live that out now that it's 9 o'clock? And how can I live that out now that it's 11 o'clock? And how can I live that out now that it's 3 in the afternoon? How can I live that out now that I'm going back home and interacting with perhaps a family member? How can I live that out when I'm going out to play? Beginning to meditate and to chew and then to practice, to actually do, to observe. Doesn't mean simply to cast an eye upon and, oh, that's pretty, but to observe all that God has commanded is to read and to obey, to actually put it to work. These are the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone, look at that wonderful word of graciousness there. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And you may know the rest of the story. So those who hear Christ's words and do not obey are then therefore compared to what? A fool. Not merely an unwise person, but a fool. But Christ, in His graciousness, everyone who hears my words and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. There is safety, there is security, there is prosperity. And then we have these words in James 1, verses 22 and 25. As James writes to that early church, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. But one who looks, verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. How is it that the king granted all the requests of Ezra? The hand of his Lord was upon him in verse 6. In verse 9, the good hand of God was upon him. Why? Because of the fullness of Scripture, we understand. Ezra was walking in the light that had been given to him, and he was studying the law, and he was practicing the law. And it doesn't stop there. The good hand of God was upon him for, Ezra had set his heart to study the law and to practice it, and to teach. And so now we come to God's Word is proclaimed. You know, it is possible to be kind of stingy, greedy, selfish with the promises and words of grace of God. We study them for ourselves. We walk out and we try to appropriate as much, many as the promises of God. We try to live vertically, as cleanly and happily as we can, joyfully. But God's Word was not meant only to be given to us, but to be shared by us, so that others could hear the promises and the graciousness of God. That we would become not only the recipients of God's graciousness and of His instructions, but that we would become the instruments of others, of other people receiving God's grace as well. Whereas on the one hand we receive and we are the piece of paper, as God grows us, as He teaches us, as we begin to practice, we begin to be transformed from pieces of paper always taking the words of grace to becoming the pen writing on the page of somebody else's life. the words of grace. Malachi chapter 2, the last book of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Malachi 2:7, for the lips of a priest. Remember, Ezra was a priest. Great lineage. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And you're about to say, because I ain't a priest. Yes, you are. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I didn't say you were a great priest. I didn't say you were a lousy priest. But you are a priest. For in Revelation 1, 5 and 6, as John is giving this greeting and he's just pondering upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls Jesus Christ the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Oh, by the way, did you snicker a little bit? I did when I first read Artaxerxes and his self-impression of himself. The King of Kings. Little did he know, he's but a footstool to the true King of Kings. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We who have received God's grace and have received God's blessings and are receiving God's promises, we now become the dispensers, as it were, as God's instruments of proclaiming God's grace, God's peace, God's reconciliation, God's good news, God's promises to others. We now become the priesthood of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Ezra had it in his heart as a priest to study the law and to practice it and to teach, how much more than you and I? Now, I want you to notice something in verse 10. I want you to notice there are several important words in this, but at this particular moment, I want you to notice for the next couple of minutes one important word that's used twice. The word "and." I want you to notice the totality for the reason for which God's good hand was upon Ezra. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And I want to try to be as simple as I can to say this. Is God pleased when we study His Word? Yes. Is God pleased when we practice His Word? Certainly. Is God pleased when we seek to teach His Word? Certainly. But His good hand is upon one who does all three. His good hand is not merely on one who knows what the Word of God says and teaches it to others, but doesn't practice it himself. The good hand of the Lord is not merely on one who studies the law and practices, but doesn't tell others. The good hand of the Lord is not upon one who learn something new out of the Word of God and then never learns anything else new but continues to teach those around him what he's already found out. No, the good hand of the Lord is on the one who is a continual student, continual model, and continual teacher of His Word. On that person, we have more assurance that the good hand of God was upon him, which begins hopefully to make us wrestle before the Lord. Lord, am I seeking to fulfill the ends or just the parts? Derek Kidner, looking at this verse, described Ezra in a slightly different way. Ezra is a model reformer in that what he taught, he looked at it a little bit backwards, in that what he taught, he had first lived. And what he lived, he had first made sure of, was in the Scriptures. So that if we ask the good hand of God, if we are seeking the good hand of God upon us at home, are we at home setting our heart to study the law and to practice it and to teach it? Fathers, husbands, you who desire the good hand of God upon your homes, are you studying the law and practicing it before your family? Are you teaching it in the rising up and you're sitting down and you're walking along the way? There's a question on your worship guide that I want you to ponder with me as well. Did this just sort of happen accidentally on the part of Ezra? If you've been reading the word along with me, you've probably been tripping over a phrase every time I look at it. Because I keep saying it, but I'm not saying anything about it till now. Ezra did not accidentally find himself at the coffee table with the scroll. He did not accidentally find himself obeying that which he read in the morning. And he did not accidentally find himself mouth open, words coming out. Notice the intentionality of Ezra in verse 10. For, ultimately, this is the one action for which God's hand rests upon him, and that one action is lived out in a threefold way. For Ezra had set his heart. Ezra had determined. Ezra was intentional about his life. And notice that what Ezra was intentional about, what he set his mind out upon, what he was purposeful about, is what happened in his life. He was intentional, purposeful about studying the law, so much so that he became known in the kingdom as that man has the word. He became known as the one who obeyed and taught and was worthy of teaching in an entire region the ordinances of Israel. And so here would be our question. What are we setting our mind to? For what you set your mind to, you will generally achieve. And if you set your mind to nothing, you will generally achieve nothing. That's not only true on a rainy Saturday day, where the day just gets behind you because you never really intended to do much with it anyway. It's true for your soul as well. What is it you're intending to do with your life? May we be like Ezra, that we set our heart to study, to ponder, to practice, to teach and proclaim the law of God. Now, believe it or not, there are some in this place who find this to be a very hard and heavy sermon. Because right out of the gate, you know you haven't done a lick of this. And some of you are heavy because you know, I wanted to on Monday, but haven't been intending to do so Tuesday or Wednesday. These sound like hard words. And so are there any words of grace? And there are. There is only one who ever perfectly knew the law. And there was only one who ever perfectly practiced all the law. And there was only one who ever perfectly taught all the law. His name is Jesus. You are not him, but hide yourself in him. And God's favor, who rests upon his Son, will rest upon you. Now, as I hide myself in Christ, I'm going to give you a warning here. As you hide yourself in Christ, the one who knows the law perfectly will want to be teaching you the law and all the word, that you may grow in him. And the one who perfectly obeyed all the law, who has called you to love him and to evidence that love by obeying him, the one that you are hiding in is going to call you to obey what he's revealing and teaching you. And the one who perfectly taught the law as he abides in you still continues for you to go therefore into all the nations and into all the workplaces and into all the school hallways and to all the aisles of Walmart and to all your neighborhoods, making disciples and baptizing. God's hand of favor is upon you in Christ Jesus. You don't have to earn any more of God's favor, for if you have Christ, you have all his favor. But as we look at an Old Testament saint like this, and we see that this one who was still under the law had his heart set because he wanted to glorify God. This one who was under the law had his heart set to study and to be obedient to practice, to ponder to practice, and then to proclaim. How much more we who have been set free by the grace of God, who have before us the path of glory set before us, how much more should we want to then, as Christ resides in us, how much more of a desire is there to meditate upon his word and then to obey his word, not because we have to, but because we want to, as our act of sacrifice to him, as our act of love to him. How much more then, when we have been recipients of the greatest love story of all, tell others so that they may be wrapped up in the greatest love story as well. When we look at Ezra, let us not look at one who is earning, but one who is reveling in the good hand of God already put upon him, and who then lives out his life, using it as a good sacrifice, good stewardship of his life, and then see that God is favored upon this one even more, who has received the good gifts of his grace already. You and I, who have been given so much more than Ezra ever received, let us live out the gift of grace that God has given to us. Set our hearts upon him, upon his word, to ponder it and practice it and to proclaim it. Have you not lived well this week? I'm not surprised. I haven't either. But my hope isn't in me. And your hope isn't in you. Your hope for the favor of God is in Christ. Keep hiding in him. So there are these conditions for the good hand of the Lord upon Ezra and upon the people of God. But I also want you to see that there are some consequences. There are some consequences of the good hand of the Lord being upon his people. And we see them here in verses 27 and 28. The first is this. A, praises given. When one realizes all that the good hand of God has done for the promotion of his great name, for the good of his people, the appropriate response is praise. And that's exactly what Ezra does here in verse 27. He's sort of writing and he's thinking about all that God has done and moving the heart of the king. And he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing. He immediately begins to praise the person of God. Blessed be the Lord Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who has been faithful to our fathers in carrying out the promises of Abraham, who has put such a thing. So he's blessing, he's proclaiming, he's praising the person of God, and he's proclaiming and blessing and praising the activities of God, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Now Ezra is exercising great humility here, because Ezra was one of the means by which the Lord put it on The Lord put it on Artaxerxes' heart to send some people back along with Ezra and set up kings or set up judges. Because we have here over in verse 6 that Ezra went up from Babylon and he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested. Ezra was a part of that. And when Ezra saw how God was responding and how God was favoring him as he was studying and living out and obeying and even proclaiming the word of God, when he saw all that what God was doing, he was proclaiming and praising the name of God. So praise is given. So this would be a good practice for us. Anytime we see God's good hand at work around us or through us, the best thing for us to do is to praise his name. That's the first thing that we see here in verse 27. The result of all that God was doing through Ezra in Artaxerxes for God's people, for the fame of God's name. When Ezra just takes a step back and looks at all that, the first thing he does is he gives praises. Praises given. All credit is given to God in Ezra's praise. It is God who has done all these things. Even though Ezra was a part, Ezra stepped back and gave all credit to the Lord. But then there's another consequence of the good hand of the Lord being upon this people. One is praise. This is one of the reasons we praise when we think of how God has given us Christ and how He's given us forgiveness and mercy and the hope of forever with Him. As we begin to think about, and we'll hear a little bit this afternoon in just a few moments about how God answers the prayers of His people, and we just step back and see all that God does, we give praise. That's one consequence. God acts with His good hand and praises are given, but B, courage is received. Courage or strength, depending on your translation, is received. Look here at verse 28. And so God's hand had moved in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord and extended loving kindness to Ezra before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. When Ezra knew that the good hand of the Lord was upon him, he just didn't sit around and melt and wonder about it. When Ezra saw that the good hand of the Lord was upon him, he acted. When there was a sense that God was with me, that God is with me, that the things that were in His Word that I obeyed and that I've been teaching, and now I've requested of the king to let these things be true, and it's happening, Ezra didn't just sit back. He got to work. He went and got leading men from Israel. And this is what chapter 8 will be about. This second exodus, so to speak, or the second wave of the remnant of the second exodus. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. My brothers and sisters in Christ, when God's good favor rests on you. So just in summary, how do you know when God's good favor rests on you, hand of good favor rests on you? When you call Jesus Christ Lord and Savior. That is God's good hand on you to be able to say such a thing. When you know that there is welling up within you a desire to read His Word and to obey His Word and to tell others about you, you know that the God's good hand is resting upon you. And when your heart beats to be focused upon the Lord and upon His glory, you know His hand rests upon you. And so what do I do in that moment? Yeah, I give praises and that's good. And we gather together, but then we go out and we're courageous to go and do all that we have been told to do. Let me give you a couple of verses maybe that you need this week to meditate upon. Isaiah 41, 9 and 10. Speaking to Israel, and in the book of Romans, we understand that all those who believe in Christ are now a part of Israel. Isaiah 41, 9 and 10. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear. Fathers, do you find it a frightful thing to lead in family devotions? Do not fear. He has taken you from the ends of the earth and brought you to His throne. And He is with you. Do not fear. Mothers, do you find it an overwhelming thing to be able to teach your children the fear and the admonition, the love of the Lord according to the Word of God. They don't fear. He who has saved you is with you. And He gives you courage. Do you find it a frightful thing to go into the workplace and even just to be, I mean, best case scenario, you know, for you to be a Jeremiah and proclaiming the Word of God, just for you, do you find it frightful just to go and to be a silent, holy pillar for God? Do not fear, for He who has claimed you from the ends of the earth is with you. Do not fear. Let me read this rest of this. And said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you, not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you. Those of you who are going to school in a school setting this week and you know that Christ wants you to stand for Him. You know His Word, He says, not to be ashamed of Him or else He'll be ashamed of you for in front of His Father. And so you know the Word of God and so you want to obey and so you don't want to be ashamed. But the idea of going before others in a school system and just simply saying, man, what a great time we had worshiping Jesus yesterday. There's fear in your heart. Don't be fearful, for God says He has chosen you and He has not rejected. He will not reject you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you. Do not anxiously look about you. Look at me, who has chosen you, who's not going to reject you, who is with you. Look at me. Strength, it says here, do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Notice that God says, put your focus back on me. Much like Ezra here, his heart was set on the things of God. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. When God's hand is upon you, and it is upon all His children. When His good hand is upon you, and it is upon all His children who love Him, even with a weak and feeble love, even who obey Him with a tripping, stumbling obedience, when those who love Him and fear Him and obey Him, when God has His hand on you, He will not reject you. He has chosen you. Who's going to separate you from the love of God? Get your eyes off the circumstances, get your eyes off all the detractors, and just focus on God. Don't focus on yourself. Oh, pity me. Focus on God. And God, according to His Word, and how many lies does God tell? None. Ever. Never has, never will. God has promised that those who get their eyes off their situations, off those around them, and onto Him, He will strengthen and give courage to do all that He asks. The good hand of the Lord is upon His people. Rejoice and be courageous. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank You for this book of Ezra. For many of us, which has just sort of been tucked away. And it seems as though we have discovered this treasure in our Bibles that we have been carrying around with us. And, oh Lord, that the news that Your good hand is upon Your people. It's what gives us the desire to seek You in the first place. Your good hand of mercy and grace, drawing us to Yourself. May we not cast our eyes upon our weaknesses and how we relate to You, except that we confess them and then lean upon Your strong hand all the more. But as we know Your strong hand upon us, may we live like Ezra. Who knew that it was no accident that he was born into such a distinguished family? He knew that was Your hand placing him there. He knew that his mind, which was gifted to study and to the study of the law of God, he knew that was no accident. He knew that was not of his own doing, but it was from You. We who have received so much more than he, may we set our hearts on You. Would You fill us with rejoicing? all your goodness, all your mercy, all the strength in wearying days, all your moments of hope, rays of hope and clouds of grief, Father, all your promises which are yes and amen, all your tender compassions upon your children, all your graspings of our hands so tightly that we cannot fall out of the grip of grace. All the pleasures of creation and the wonders that it causes in our hearts, which points us to you to praise you all the more. All the joys of fellowship and friendship and brothers and sisters in Christ and in families. All you have given us, may it well up in us in praise for you. And as we see you for who you are and what you have done, and how you are always faithful to your people, even in Ezra 7, though the people don't know it yet, you are always faithful to your people. May we be courageous this week to go out under the good hand of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.